All right, you don't have to own a cat to appreciate this one. By the way, this was sent to me from by a former member from a church I pastored in Richmond, Virginia. He was a missionary who sent this to me. We were dressed and ready to go out for the New Year's Eve party. We covered our pet parakeet and put the cat in the backyard. We phoned the local cab company and requested a taxi. The taxi arrived, and as we opened the front door to leave the house, the cat somehow had gotten in the front lawn and he scooted back into the house. Well, we didn't want the cat shut in the house because he always tries to eat the bird. So my wife went out to the taxi while I went inside to get the cat out. Well, the cat ran upstairs with me in hot pursuit. Waiting in the cab, my wife didn't want the driver to know the house would be empty for the night, so she explained to the taxi driver that I'll be out soon. She said, "He's just going upstairs to say goodbye to my mother." A few minutes later, he came into the cab. "Sorry I took so long," he said as we drove away. "She was hiding under the bed. Had to poke at her with a coat hanger to get her to come out. So she tried to take off, so I grabbed her by the neck. Then I had to wrap her in a blanket to keep her from scratching me, but it worked. I hauled her downstairs and threw out into the backyard." The cab hit a parked car. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Some of us who are white tops or bald tops can remember back before the day of television. We had radios. In fact, I can still remember as a boy listening to a radio for the first time. We were on a farm. We didn't have a radio. And there was a boxing match. I think that Joe Louis was going to have a fight. And my dad wanted to hear it, so we went next door to Mr. Bear's house. And he had one of these old-fashioned radios with the speaker out coming out the top. And that was the first time I ever heard a radio. It was crackly, hard to understand. But some of us as children can remember cereals. They were on the radio. Cereals in more than one way. They were cereals in that they went on every day or every week. But they were also many times sponsored by cereal companies. Jack Armstrong, the all-American boy, sponsored by Wheaties, General Mills. Or Tom Mix, and I don't know why, but he was sponsored by Ralston. And I never forget, the address was on Checkerboard Square. I can still remember that. And then we heard other programs, Captain Midnight, Lone Ranger. And as you remember these programs, they would leave the person in some precarious situation. The building was on fire, he was surrounded by his enemies, and you wondered, how is he going to get out of this? And miraculously, in the next program, in the first 10 minutes, he would escape. Well, we are going to see a situation today where our hero does not escape. He becomes the first martyr of the church. I should have saved that introduction for chapter 12, where Peter miraculously escapes from jail. But I just wanted to notice the contrast that sometimes God spares some and others he does not spare. And Stephen is not spared. You remember the story very well. The church had some Greek-speaking Jews in it with widows who were being neglected. The apostles did not want to leave the work of praying and studying the scriptures and ministering to take care of the food for widows. So they selected seven men, Greek-speaking Jews. And you'll notice in chapter 6, they are listed. Verse 5, chapter 6 of Acts. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, not the Holy Spirit. Remember Luke's method of walk-on. Walk on. You'll just introduce a person casually who may just pass off the scene and never hear from him again. Or he may become a major player in the narrative. Back in chapter 4, there was a man named Barnabas who sold his property and laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. Well, he becomes a major player later on. So here you have Stephen as the first of the seven, and he is very powerful in refuting Judaism in the synagogues, in particular, a synagogue of the freedmen. And from in that synagogue, there were some from Cilicia that were there. Guess where Paul was from? Cilicia. His name was Saul at this time. Cilicia, Tarsus in Cilicia. And those people that were in that synagogue could not refute Stephen, so they trumped up charges against him. They said, this man says that Jesus is going to destroy the temple, and he wants to do away with the law of Moses. So Stephen is called before the Sanhedrin and gives a long defense of himself. The longest discourse in the whole book of Acts is in this chapter, that is, Acts chapter 7. We have spent several Sundays on that, so I'll not go back over it again, except to say it had three themes. You may remember that. Three themes run like heavy cords throughout the fabric of this discourse. The first is that there is change in God's program, continual change. We would call it dispensations, changes in God's program, beginning with Abraham. The second was that God's blessings are not limited to the land of Israel and the temple. Blessing after blessing after blessing came on Israel outside the land and outside the temple. And the third is, Israel had a history of constantly opposing God. So it comes to a climax in chapter 7, verse 51, where Stephen says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Well, that did it. That did it. That brings us to where we are in our outline today. So if you notice page 1, we are on the address of Stephen with the three themes, then the attack on Stephen. This is the result of his discourse. Beginning at verse 54, we touched this quickly last week. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. You have the same thing in chapter 5, verse 33. After the apostles, with their spokesman Peter, spoke to the Sanhedrin, you have the same expression, they were cut to the quick. They wanted to kill Peter. And thankfully, they because of Gamaliel's advice, the justice prevailed. But here we have mob action. They began gnashing their teeth at Stephen and being full of the Holy Spirit. May I say this quickly? In the book of Acts, the filling of the Spirit is always sovereign. In Ephesians, you're responsible to be filled with the Spirit. But in Acts, God just moves in and grips a person and becomes full of the Holy Spirit. To be full of the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by God the Holy Spirit, to be gripped, to be influenced. And so he was gripped by the Holy Spirit, and he gazed intently into heaven. You notice the word heaven is singular. In Hebrew, the word heaven is normally plural, shamayim, heavens. And in the Greek translation, many times it's heavens, because there are three heavens. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was caught up into the third heaven. But here's heaven, just singular. Probably it means the sky, the first heaven. There's the sky, the atmospheric heaven. There is the stellar heaven, the stars. The third heaven is heaven itself. And he looked into heaven, probably up skyward. And from that vision, from that view, and he gazes intently. I mean, he's focused on it. The word means focused. He was focused on the sky, and he sees the glory of God. I have no idea what that means. Something of the vision of the greatness of God. He couldn't have seen all the glory of God. It would have killed him. But he saw something of the glory of God, and from that vision of the glory of God comes figures. There's Jesus. And Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Now, in the New Testament, He's normally seated at the right hand of God. That comes right out of Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And here he's standing. And theologians have debated about this. I mentioned some suggestions about the significance of this, but most take it that he's standing in order to welcome Stephen. He knows that Stephen's going to be martyred, and he's there to welcome Stephen. That's where we ended up last week. So let's move on now to verse 56. And he, Stephen, said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now that just drips with significance. We just sit here and read that and we don't think anything of it. But a theologian of Paul's stature, a theologian of the stature of the Jews in the Sanhedrin, would get it immediately. The same statement, ladies and gentlemen, led to the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, turn back to Matthew chapter 26 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 26. I'll start with verse 62, Matthew 26, verse 62. Caiaphas, probably the same high priest that stood over the trial of Jesus Christ, is standing over the trial of Stephen. And look what happens. Verse 62, the high priest, Caiaphas, stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God," means I'm putting you under oath. I'm putting you under oath by the living God. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself," meaning you're correct. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his robe and said, "It's blasphemed," and it led to the crucifixion of Christ. You may remember that the Lord Jesus had three religious trials and three civil trials. This is the religious trial at night. They meet once more in the morning to certify what's been done, and they bring him before Pilate to be killed. And then there are three civil trials. Well, it led to Christ's crucifixion. Well, you have the same thing here. Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, what's the significance of that? Well, hear me carefully. If your mind's been drifting back in the back 40, bring it back and tether it in. When he says, "I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man," immediately that looks back at Jesus, and immediately looks back to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me explain. The favorite self-designation of Christ was the Son of Man. Nobody else called Jesus the Son of Man. But some 40 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is the only time in the whole of the New Testament where somebody else called Jesus the Son of Man. You have a similar term in Revelation, but it's not precisely the same. The Son of Man is always on the lips of Jesus. And here Stephen is recognizing the significance of that term. Theologians have debated, what do you mean, the Son of Man? There's still debate on it, but by and large, theologians are agreed that it looks back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Now, I don't like to have you chasing all over the Bible, but I think it would be well for us to very quickly take a look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. For students of prophecy, Daniel chapters 2 and 7 are key. In Daniel chapters 2 and 7, you have a revelation of four kingdoms in sequence. The first is the world empire that was in power at the time Daniel wrote, Babylon. The first kingdom is Babylon. That kingdom is destroyed or taken over by Medo-Persia, or Persia, we would say. Medo-Persia, it was a two-kingdom kingdom, but the primary one was Persia. Persia. That kingdom was in turn defeated by Greece. That kingdom, in turn, was defeated by Rome, four kingdoms. And Daniel 2, Daniel 7 describe these four kingdoms. Out of that fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom, comes the Antichrist. Somehow, the kingdom is distilled into ten kingdoms. And from those ten kingdoms comes an Antichrist. That's why we look at Europe so interestingly today. Europe is lurching towards unification. One government, one currency, and so on. And from that is going to come, and by the way, there are many more than 10 kingdoms in it, but from it's going to come 10 kingdoms. And out of those 10 kingdoms is going to come this person who's an Antichrist, speaking great swelling words, as Daniel says. And then the Messiah returns. Jesus comes and destroys that kingdom. Well, if we will, please look now at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And the following verses go on to explain this. It's looking at the coming of the Messiah to put down that final Antichrist, that final world empire. So the term Son of Man has huge prophetic implications. And Stephen says, I see the Son of Man standing. Where is he? At the right hand of God the Father. That's the second messianic prophecy. Psalm 110, verse 1. I'll just quote it for the sake of time. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David says, and these are the words of David, the Lord said to my Lord, and in the Hebrew that's saying, Jehovah or Yahweh, says to my Adonai, my master. Now, here is the king, David, the greatest king of Israel that they've ever known. This king says, Jehovah said to my master. David is calling an offspring of his my master. And he says, the king says to, or I should say, Jehovah says to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That means the Messiah is at the right hand of God the Father. And he's waiting. That's exactly what the book of Hebrews says. In chapter 10, he's waiting. The old King James Version says he's expecting. I always think of an expectant mother when I think of that. But he's expecting. He's waiting. Just waiting until. And when his enemies are put down, then he'll return to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Two passages that clearly look ahead to the Messiah. And he is saying, I see Jesus as the Son of Man. And I see him standing at the right hand of God the Father. Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, suppose you had just crucified Christ. What would you think? Why, that would be blasphemy. It's assuming, first of all, the resurrection and ascension of Christ. It's assuming Jesus is there. So let's go back to see the reaction now in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 56. We have, he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, that brings us now to his final words, verses 57 to chapter 8, verse 1. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. The Greek has the idea of suneko, of holding in their ears. So it makes you think they had their hands up to their ears. They couldn't stand to hear another word. And they rushed at him with one impulse. That word rushed, that's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 6, I believe it is. Luke 8, my fault. Luke chapter 8. It's a very unusual word. When the Lord Jesus threw or cast the demons out of the demoniac, remember, put them into pigs. And it says, they rushed down the steep embankment. They rushed down the steep embankment. They were like a pack of wild pigs. And so likewise, these people rushed at Stephen. Now, do you think the Sanhedrin would do that? Yeah, I think they would. They'd be capable of that. But also there may have been spectators, because spectators were permitted to sit in on the deliberations of the Sanhedrin. So I take it that spectators, this whole thing became a mob, and they rushed at him with one impulse. That word one impulse, that's translated one impulse, is a favorite of Luke in the book of Acts. You know how it's translated elsewhere? One accord. The church was of one accord. Remember, we marked this out many times. One accord occurs. Here it's nefarious. It's wicked. With one accord, just like an avalanche of pigs coming at them. And we read in verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, because you couldn't stone somebody in the city. Leviticus 24 makes it very clear that if you're going to carry on capital punishment, it must be outside the city. That's why we know Christ was not crucified inside the city of Jerusalem. We know that also because Hebrews 13 says, let's go outside the camp bearing his reproach, meaning he died outside the city of Jerusalem. A lot of debate about where Calvary was, where the cross was. I hate to say it. It's a beautiful spot, but Gordon's Calvary is probably not it. The Garden Tomb isn't probably not it. It's probably, I hate to say it, the Church of the Sepulchre. If you ever go there, it's a mess. In fact, when I've led tours over there, I just have the people go in. I don't want to go in. It's just a mess. But probably that's the spot where Christ was crucified and buried. But wait. That's inside the walls. Yeah, but not at the time of Christ's crucifixion. The walls were in a different location. That would have been outside the walls. I take that probably is the spot. It was outside the city. So they drove Stephen outside the city, and they began stoning him. We are not precisely sure what was done in the act of stoning. The Mishnah, which was written about 250 years later, says the procedure is this. They outline it very carefully. That first of all, you must be on some platform or some ledge that's 12 feet high, at least 12 feet high, more if better, would be better. And then the witnesses are those who heard the person blaspheme or do something wrong, the one who testified against them, would push that victim over the edge. And if it did not kill him, then the first witness would drop a large boulder on his chest. If that didn't kill him, the second witness would take a boulder and drop it on his chest. That didn't kill him, then they would begin the process of stoning. We don't know what it was, but they probably exited through St. Stephen's Gate, which is the eastern part of Jerusalem, right overlooking the Kidron Valley, a V-shaped valley. Would not be difficult to find a spot at least 12 feet high. It would be easy to find something 50 feet high and dump him over that. We don't know what they did, how they did it. But notice what it says. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The witnesses would be the first ones to carry on the stoning. Well, that would be rather laborious. So they took off their outside cloaks and laid them at the feet of a young man, which would be maybe 35, 40. Paul told Timothy, let no man despise thy youth in 1 Timothy. And he says, let no man despise thy youth. And at that time, Timothy was 35 or 40 years old. Wouldn't that be nice to be called a young man at 35 or 40? We call that middle age. Well, the beginning of middle age. So this young man, Saul, walk on. Remember we said Luke uses a walk on. And here, just a casual mention of this young man who guarded the clothes. By the way, to guard the clothes, doesn't that say something about the people? Had to watch over the clothes. They were going to be stolen. But anyway, guarded the clothes, this young man named Saul. Well, verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Folks, anybody that's looked at the death of Christ and the martyrdom of Stephen has noted how many parallels there are between Christ's crucifixion and Stephen's stoning. The same words, I saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So likewise, you shall see heaven opened and the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father, and so on. The same words. And Jesus said, here we have Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Remember that, one of the seven last words? And here's what Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now notice this carefully. Are you with me? Are you still listening? Are you looking at me? What did Jesus say? Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. What did Stephen say? Jesus, receive my spirit. Everybody would recognize that God the Father is Yahweh. And here, Stephen is looking on Jesus as full deity. Some people want to say, oh, the concept of Jesus being God was an evolutionary thought. It developed over years. The church finally came to the conclusion, Jesus is God. Wrong. They immediately saw Jesus as God. When Stephen says, Jesus, receive my spirit, he was looking on Jesus as God. He looked on him as God. Jesus is God. That's fundamental to Christianity. Are you hearing me? You must hear this. You cannot be a Christian and deny that Jesus is God. That's impossible. That's why Romans chapter 10 says, you must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. You must confess with your mouth Jesus is Yahweh. You cannot be a Christian and deny Jesus is God. You've got to believe Jesus is Lord. And that's what you have from the very beginning. So he said, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not lay this sin against them. That's again what Christ said, Luke 23, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Here again, Luke 23, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. The same spirit, a gracious spirit, just as the Lord said, pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies, hard thing to do. So Stephen here prays for his enemies. Don't hold this charge against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. What a beautiful. In fact, you know what the Greek says? He was put to sleep. It's passive. He was put to sleep. The stoners put him to sleep. What a beautiful word for death. Sleep. The tragedy is there's a false teaching about this. It's called soul sleep. Soul sleep teaches that when you die, your soul and spirit go to sleep. You just lose all consciousness. And it's just like when you fall asleep on earth. You fall asleep, you lose all consciousness. You don't even know how long you've been asleep. my only brother, has a grandson who's quite a character. And when he was 5 years old, they were teaching him how to use an alarm clock. And so they wanted him to use this alarm clock so that when he went to school, he'd be prepared to use the alarm clock. Well, one morning, he got up and said, hey, there's something wrong here. My alarm clock went off and I'm still tired. Well, this is soul sleep means you don't know how long you've been asleep, but when the resurrection comes, then your soul will awake. And they get it all from this word sleep. You must understand when it comes to sleep and is used of death, there are always two qualifying factors. Remember this. The first, it's only used of the body. The body sleeps. The soul and spirit immediately go to be with the Lord. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body, it's about verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the word with there means face to face. You're present. Face to face with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I'm in a strait, that is, I'm in a narrow spot between two decisions. The one is whether to remain on this earth, which is profitable for you, or to be with the Lord, which is very much better. He doesn't say, I'm in a narrow strait, a narrow decision between three alternatives. No, there are only two, to be here or to be with the Lord. In fact, you can't help but see it in the wonderful story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, which is an archaic way of saying they're at a banquet. And he's at the right hand of Abraham. They would recline at the banquet to be in the bosom of somebody, be to the right of that person, a place of honor. And here is this pauper, this cripple, Lazarus, at this prominent heavenly banquet with Abraham. And at the same time, the rich man is in Hades, in torment. And this is before the judgment. This is between their deaths and the judgment. There is consciousness after death. There's a whole realm out there of consciousness. So the first thing is, sleep only refers to the body, not the soul or the spirit. In fact, that's why we call a cemetery. It comes from a Greek word, kormeterion, which means a sleeping place. So the cemetery is a place where bodies are asleep. The first qualifying factor is, it's only used of the body, not the soul and the spirit. The second qualifying factor is, and this is interesting, when sleep is used of death, it's only used of believers, never used of unbelievers. In fact, when Paul discusses this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, Christ Jesus died so that our death may become a sleep. Our death has been translated into a sleep because of Christ's death and resurrection. So here, Stephen was put to sleep. Chapter 8, verse 1 should be with this same paragraph. Chapter 8, verse 1a, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. If anybody could see the theological implications of what was going on, it's Saul. Why, this scoundrel Stephen, if what he is saying is true, the law of Moses is temporary. And if what Jesus said is true, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed together with his temple. And so that can't be. That can't be. So Saul, the theologian, saw the implications. He was total agreement with the execution. Well, that brings us now to the ministry of Philip, capital B in your notes. The ministry of Philip, 8:1b, beginning with Samaria. On that day, that very day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Now, I want to stop there. That very day. Did you notice that before this, the ones who opposed the church were Sadducees? They were the ones that opposed the church because the church preached the resurrection from the dead, and the Sadducees were against that. I was going to say dead against that. That would not be the right word, but they were against it. But here, Saul, what denomination was he? A Pharisee of the Pharisees, which meant then the Pharisees and the Sadducees were in cahoots. They together were persecuting the church. Now notice this, the church. He's not talking about, when the church assembled together, then he persecuted the church. He's not talking about some Sunday morning gathering. He's talking about the church as they're scattered out throughout the city of Jerusalem. You're the church. Of course you're the church. But you're the church tomorrow morning. When you're at work, or at school, or at home, whatever you're doing, you're the church. So here, he was persecuting the church. Now remember, one of the key words in the book of Acts is transition. 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 That's the whole concept of the book of Acts. And here you can see the transition taking place because these are all Jews. You have Jews that are Judaizers and Judas who are in the church. And the Judaizers now are persecuting the church. So we read, the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Be careful how you use that word, all. It may mean every single person, as Romans 3:23. All sinned, and all are coming short of the glory of God. That means all without exception. But sometimes all means a great number or a majority of people, as Romans chapter 11, about verse 25, all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean every single Jew. Ezekiel 20 makes it very clear there's going to be a judgment of saved and lost Jews at the end of the tribulation. No. It means many. And so here, all were scattered. It doesn't mean every single person, but a large number were scattered. That's a beautiful word. Diaspora. When I say diaspora, what do you think of? You think of Jews. When I say diaspora, you think of Jews who are living outside the land of Israel, all through the world. It has the idea of scattered like seed. I've sown Bermuda seed that way. I've had a sack of Bermuda seed, and then just take it, scatter it like this. And we call that broadcasting. That's the old term for sowing seed, broadcasting. In my dad's hardware store, we sold a cyclone cedar, which was a bag that you'd hung around your neck with seed in it. Then it had a whirligig. You'd turn the whirligig and would sow seed. We call it broadcast. That's what they get the term in radio, broadcast. It just goes out all directions. Well, that's what you have here, diaspora, sowing seed. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria. Up to this point, Jerusalem. Now, finally, they're getting outside the city of Jerusalem. It took persecution to do it. They're outside the city of Jerusalem. And God is using evil to do good. And so they're going throughout Judea and Samaria. Except the apostles. What in the brown-eyed world does that mean? I'm not sure. Some have said, well, the apostles were fearless. They were not intimidated. They were just there as apostles. Well, it could be. It may be. And I'm just speculating. It may be that the persecution was primarily against Greek-speaking Jews. Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew. Philip was a Greek-speaking Jew. And the apostles were basically over the Hebrew-speaking Jews, although they would also be over the others, but they were associated with the Hebrew-speaking Jews. I'm not sure. But the apostles stayed in that city. It's going to cost the life of one man, James, when we come to chapter 12. So we read in verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Devout, committed, made loud lamentation. May I make a point out of this? Every once in a while you meet some lame brain. I shouldn't say that. I'm sure that's too strong. Every once in a while you meet somebody who is not thinking very well, who will say you shouldn't grieve at death, that you should not sorrow. In fact, they quote from 1 Thessalonians, that you should not sorrow. Well, that's not what it says. It says that you should not sorrow as those who have no hope. Of course there's grief at death. You can argue theologically they're better off and all this, but there's a hurt. There's a vacuum. There's an emptiness. Those people are gone for the rest of your life. So there's grief. Jesus wept. He grieved because of the sorrow of the people around him. Jacob wept. Abraham wept at the burial of Sarah. Of course there's grief. There's nothing wrong with grief. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We miss the people, but we have a living hope. So loud lamentation, great grief, was made over the passing of Stephen. Verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He'd put them in prison. He was ravaging the church. Very interesting Greek word, unusual Greek word. It's used in Psalm 79 of wild boars in the Old Testament, in the Greek text. It's used of wild boars tearing up a vineyard. Now, those who are from farms know what that means. If you've ever raised pigs, you know how they just root out things. I can still remember when we were on the farm, my dad had taken a small piece of pasture and made it into a spot for the pigs to graze. And about a week later, I looked at that and I thought, did Dad plow that ground? Because they just could root, and it really looked like Dad had plowed and harrowed the land. They just tear it up. Well, that's the word you have here. Can you imagine what pigs would do in a vineyard? They just tear up the vineyard, just destroy it. Well, that's what you have here. Saul began ravaging the church. There you have it again. Entering house after house, dragging off men and women, not just the men now, men and women. He would put them in prison. There you have the persecution of the church. Ooh, I wanted to start with the proclamation of the message. I better not, because time would forbid that. Boy, we didn't get near it as far as I wanted to. Well, so what? Remember the question you always ask. We've gone through the passage, so what? Well, I actually had hoped that I'd get down to Simon. And I had my so what based on Simon. So let me go ahead to Simon. Simon was a scoundrel. He's going to come up next week. Come next week and hear about him. But Simon was a scoundrel. And it says he believed the message. When you read about Simon later on, you say, wait a minute. This man could not have believed. And you realize that belief is in stages. There are three stages to faith. The first is information. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? How should they believe in him of whom they've not heard? The first step to faith is information. You've got to have the information. Simon heard it. In fact, we're going to read that he preached Jesus, that Jesus had died on the cross. Jesus, the God-man, the only person in the universe like him, God and man welded together in one person. The whole universe has nobody like him. God and man, Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for our sins as a substitute for us, so that God could give us salvation as a gift. He was resurrected from the dead, seen by hundreds, to confirm that the payment was valid before God the Father. He's satisfied. He's satisfied with that. And you have that information. Salvation is a gift because Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. Your sins are paid for in total. You can never work your way to heaven. You'll never be good enough. Never meet the standard. So salvation is given to us when we trust in Christ. You have that information. Step two, mental assent. I read in James chapter 2, the demons believe. What do they believe? God is one. That's the fundamental affirmation of all Judaism. In every synagogue all around the world, the statement they make, I don't care what kind of a synagogue it is, they say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Echad. Yeah, the demons give mental assent. You're still not saved, folks. You can believe in having the information. You can believe in giving mental assent. You aren't saved until you finally trust Christ. When I grew up, I heard the expression, receive Christ as your personal Savior. You can't find that in the Bible. Why did they say personal Savior? That's theologically correct. Because when you believe in Christ individually, and personally, and appropriate him for himself, then you become a Christian. You may have the information, you may have given mental assent, but the question is, are you trusting Christ? That's the problem of the second generation. Mother and father come to know Christ, they have children, they rear those children, bring them to church, or take them to church, I should say, and they hear the gospel, they hear the information, Christ died on the cross for our sins, and then they give mental assent. But they never trust in Christ. You can do exactly the same thing as Stonebriar. You can hear the message, you give mental assent, but you're not saved. And you say, Lord Jesus, personally, I'm trusting Christ to save me. I welcome him into my life. That's when you're saved. Simon didn't do that. Don't stop at step two. Information, mental assent. Go on to say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray for those who are here who have never trusted Christ. I believe in a group this large, there'll probably be some. Just move in their hearts so that right now in the quietness of these moments, they'll turn to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. For those of us who are your children, we pray that we may show it in our lives, that there indeed may be the fruit of righteousness displayed in our being. And may we display that by thanksgiving this week. We trust you for your blessings now. Watch over us, protect us, bring us back again next Sunday. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for your kind attention. Have a great Thanksgiving.